Well, good evening. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Mark. We got about halfway through chapter 10. So let's finish chapter 10 and see if we can press on into chapter 11. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We are looking at, and the rest of the chapters of Mark are the final week of Jesus' ministry. And we read there in verse 32, of course, in the previous chapter, Jesus had mentioned to the disciples that he would be crucified and he would rise again. In response to that, the disciples argued amongst themselves who was the greatest. And so we see this pattern. Jesus is telling his disciples, preparing them for what's to come. And his disciples, as is often the case, they are completely oblivious to what the Lord is doing. And so it gives us comfort, you know, that the Lord calls people like the disciples here and he uses people like us. And so we're going to begin in verse 32, but let's ask the Lord's blessing on the word. Father, we thank you that we can look at Jesus in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you meet us in your word, and by your word you speak to our souls and you nourish us and you feed us. So may we know more of Jesus tonight, Lord. May we come into a deeper relationship with you and understand what true greatness is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It says in verse 32 that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It is higher in elevation than almost anything around it, but there's a spiritual principle there as well. They're heading up to that place of worship. They're making their pilgrimage, going to Jerusalem for the feast, and it says that Jesus was going before them. And so they were following Jesus quite literally, and it says they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. It was an interesting combination of feelings. It's always amazing to follow Jesus, but here they knew something big was about to happen, and so they had this fear in them, this bewilderment. And it says that in verse 32, he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. He said in verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." They heard that. They agreed with that. But I don't know if they heard the rest. Jesus says, "And the Son of Man will be betrayed." Speaking of himself, using that title from Daniel chapter 7, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, adding insult to injury. And they will spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Here Jesus tells the disciples exactly what is going to happen, and what is going to happen is really their verdict. Their opinion of Jesus would be illustrated by what they do to him. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him. All of these things not necessary if they were prosecuting a crime. This is out of sheer spite and hatred. And their verdict of Jesus is one that he deserves to die. Now, oblivious to this, James and John, we read in verse 35. By the way, we wonder why the disciples didn't understand this, and they follow up Jesus' statement about what's going to happen to him with sort of a competition about who is greater. They're overwhelmed with their hope to be great. They thought that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to conquer and to become the king, and they wanted to be part of the cabinet, part of the ruling class. But they didn't understand. And so Jesus just tells them something very heavy and very serious. "I'm going to be killed." And then we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, the other Gospels tell us that their mom came with them. And you know, if you get your mom involved, it's hard to say no to a mom that's asking a favor. Well, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, I believe it tells us that they didn't understand this because it was withheld from their eyes. So there's a spiritual thing going on here as well. But even with this truth given to them, their response is to get mom on board, and we're going to ask Jesus for special favors. And I just love the way they ask Jesus. They say, "We want you to do whatever we want." And Jesus responds, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." Now, keep in mind that these two saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we can be critical of them and say, oh, come on, guys, don't you know? Aren't you on board with the game plan here? Jesus has work to do, and you're only thinking about yourself. And I think sometimes we can be a little too critical of these guys. They wanted to see and to be in the glory of God. And sometimes we don't have that kind of passionate and fervent desire. We don't go to the Lord and say, I want to be great in the kingdom of God. But Jesus never scolds his disciples for their desire to be great. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we have too little passion and too little ambition. It's not a good thing to be overly ambitious. But I think of William Carey, that great missionary to India. He said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We could use a little fire, don't you agree? A little passion. Do you desire to make a difference for the kingdom of God? Do you want to sit on the right hand or the left? Well, these guys didn't know what they were asking, but they had a desire that's enviable, I think. We need to be stirred up in our zeal like these disciples. And so they asked to be seated on the right and the left in the glory of his kingdom. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That's the cup of suffering. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Later on, just a few days from within the week, Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But not my will, thine be done. Even Jesus had concerns about this radical suffering that he would experience. But the apostles, these disciples, were oblivious, and they just wanted to go for it. And they said, hey, and Jesus said, hey, are you willing? And even though they didn't know, it says in verse 39, with confidence, they said to him, we're able. We are ready to do it. Every once in a while, somebody makes a video about how they can eat these radically hot chili peppers. You ever see those on the internet? Some foolish kid, or there's one with a couple of girls eating a Carolina Reaper. You know, all these peppers have weird names, and they have a heat index, you know, Scoville heat unit. And the Carolina Reaper is 2.2 million Scoville heat units. It's a brutal pepper, but people, they don't know any better, and they think, I can handle this. And they start chomping away, and then you see their face changes a little bit, and pretty soon, they're coughing, and they're grabbing milk, and they're trying to do, because they did it, they didn't even know what they're doing. You know, they get some other pepper named Viper, Dragon's Breath. They're all out there. And the people that do it, sometimes they don't know what they're doing. I think the disciples are a little bit like this. We don't care. Whatever it takes. And there's a part that's right, you know? Because the glory of God is eternal. And whatever price we pay here and now on this earth, it is worth it. Now, sometimes we wonder, is it really worth it, what I'm going through? The trials, the internal struggles, my own grief about my own sin and the way that the world looks at me, is it worth it? Yes, it is worth it. There are rewards in heaven that will last for eternity. And you might be weary, you might be tired, you might be wondering how you can continue on. And yet the reality is that if you knew the reward that is waiting for you, what you're going through now would be nothing. And you just have to take it by faith. Romans chapter 8 says that the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the Bible tells us that the glory that awaits us is beyond any comparison. And yet we need to realize that there may be suffering, there may be the baptism that they would be baptized with. Of course, James was martyred for his faith. And John, they tried to martyr him, but they couldn't. He was exiled to an island in the Mediterranean. And so Jesus says to them, after their response, we're able. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Jesus knew about that, but he said, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. That is up to the Father. What's amazing to me is that there is somebody sitting on the right hand and on the left. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I just want to get to know him. I don't know who that brother or sister is, but somebody's sitting on the right hand and on the left of Jesus in eternity. They have that place because of their faithfulness to him, because of their devotion and their love for him. There is glory in heaven. Friends, we have to remember that there is great glory that can't be compared with anything. The Bible tells us in Colossians that, you know, we have, our life is hid with Christ in God. And if Christ is in heaven, then we ought to set our minds on heaven. That's where we're going. And so these disciples, they're told that they would be baptized with that. They didn't know what it was, but they would be. They have their reward, and they would be baptized. Now, it says in verse 41 that when the others, the 10, when they heard of it, they began to be greatly displeased. They were very upset about this. They were angry with James and John. Why was that? Well, they probably had the feeling that you have when you're waiting in line for a long time and somebody comes and they cut in line. That's how the disciples felt. You know, I'm sure Peter felt the same way, and he was indignant, some versions say. Why? Because, man, that was a good idea. I wish I would have thought of it first. They were a little jealous. So they were displeased. They were angry because they didn't think of it first, probably. But Jesus called them to himself. Now, he's going to teach them about greatness. He's going to use this as a teaching moment. And he called them to himself and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." And that's the way it is in the world. You know, the world's leadership is the one person on top has everybody serving them. But that's not the way of leadership, and that's not the way of greatness in the church. Now, I like President Trump. I think he makes a great president, but he would be a terrible pastor because he is an executive, and he knows how to tell people what to do, and he's a leader in that sense, but that's the world's standards. That's the way the world is. How many people do you have serving you? That's how great you are. But Christ's standards is how many people are you able to serve? And so Jesus tells us here in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." So the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, or the slave of all. And then here is this theme verse in chapter 10, verse 45, for the whole Gospel of Mark. He's Jesus speaking about himself. Notice what it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That word ransom is the root word, is a loosing. It's a payment to set you free. So Jesus here, he describes his whole ministry. First of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now that was a title. Of course, he's the Son of God. That means he's divine. And he's also the Son of Man, which means he's human. You know, even in Israel today, the term Son of Man just means a human being. But what Jesus is doing, he's embracing his humanity. He's a human, but he's also referring to Daniel chapter 7. Where we read that there was one like the Son of Man coming and he was filled with glory. So Jesus is taking both the title of the Messiah, but also he's identifying himself as a servant, as the Son of Man. And he says that, and I notice in verse 45, even, notice that word even. You might highlight that in your Bible. Jesus is making a point. Even the Son of Man, the greatest, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he came to serve. What makes me think that I should come to try to be great and to have others serve me? If I want to be like Christ, I need to learn to serve. Even the Son of Man, even himself. He didn't come to be served. That wasn't his purpose, but to serve. Isn't it nice to be served? I love going to a restaurant and just have people bring you stuff. I mean, you got to pay for it after all, but you know, they fill up your water, they bring you some coffee, they clean up after you. Isn't that great? I mean, you got to pay for it, but it's great to have good service. And the Bible says that that's not our purpose in life. For many people, their goal is to live on room service and to live, you know, with somebody else doing their laundry and to have, you know, and just to make enough money that you don't have to do it yourself. But Jesus said, that's not my purpose. I came to serve others and to give his life there as a ransom for many. And so his life is given to set you free. To deliver you. First of all, from your sins. You are freed from your sins. The sort of spiritual invisible rope that bound you with all of your sins tied up. He's come and he's cut those ropes and your sins have been loosed from you. So spiritually, you're loose from your sins, but also there is a loosing that happens. I believe that there's a process of him developing and giving us freedom from things that have been a burden in the past. Spiritually, he looses us from our sins, but presently and practically, he looses us from our worries and our sorrows. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. He's our burden bearer, the one who carries all of our troubles. And so Jesus, here the theme of the whole gospel is that he came to serve and not to be served. Now, it says in verse 46, they're coming to Jerusalem, but they have to pass through Jericho. As they came to Jericho, he went out of Jericho with his disciples. And as they were leaving, a great multitude was with him, and blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, Bar is the word son, and Timaeus, so this is kind of repetitious. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. And he was there, and he sat by the road begging. He was a blind man. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, here is this blind man, and he can hear very well. Sometimes you'll see a person that's visually impaired, and they need help, especially in those cultures. And sometimes their other senses are finely tuned. They listen very carefully. There's a sort of a pattern, a flow of the week. They can tell what day it is by the foot traffic or by the sounds or when the sheep go out or everything. They're very attuned to those things. And so here he hears this crowd coming. And it's massive. It's bigger than any other crowd. And it's different than the regular pilgrims that are heading up to Jerusalem. There's an excitement there. A shuffling of feet. There's a pace that something's exciting and he can hear that it's Jesus. Now, in those circles, if you had a sickness or you had a need, the news of Jesus was just what you wanted to hear. And I'm sure that the poor and the lame and the weak, among everybody, they heard about Jesus, and he was the one that Bartimaeus wanted to meet. How could he, though? He couldn't travel from one place to another without help. I mean, he's begging there, probably hoping to hit up all those pilgrims heading to Jerusalem, to ease their conscience by giving him a few shillings or shekels. But then when he hears that it's Jesus, he cries out because there has been something in his heart, some hope, and he cries out, "Jesus, son of David." Now that's a title we recognize. That was a messianic title. That was a title of the Messiah because the king would be from the line of David. And so he began to cry out, "Jesus," and then specifically, "son of David." And then he requests, "Have mercy on me." That is a great prayer, isn't it? How many of you need mercy? I do. The Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. And I need them every morning. And mercy is that compassion, that pity, that sympathy that God has for us. And all Bartimaeus wanted was to have the attention of the Lord for one moment. Because he knew that if Jesus saw him, he would have mercy on him. He had this unquenchable faith that if Jesus could see him, he would have mercy on him. So he cries out, "Have mercy on me." Now, when the people heard of it, you know, they warned him, verse 48, and many warned him to be quiet. And what does that mean? They warned him. What are they going to do to him? Are they going to punch him? What are they? Shut up, they must have said. Quiet down. Hey. You know, they didn't want him to say son of David because that was a messianic title. They were trying to protect Jesus from his zeal. He's too zealous. Don't broadcast the truth about Jesus like that. You know, there's many people like that want you to quiet down your zeal for the Lord. And they'll warn you, hey, you watch out. I remember when I was in politics years ago, I ran for office and I was elected. And part of the deal was, you know, a lot of people in politics, they were glad that a Christian was there because they thought, well, this Christian can get other Christians to vote for us. But I didn't see Christians as a voting block. And I wasn't going to use my connections with the church to try to gain political power. But they did want me to pray at their meetings. But I was warned, hey, you know, that praying is good, but, you know, don't be praying in the name of Jesus, they said. And at the end of your prayer, don't say in Jesus' name. We don't like that. That offends some people. And so, of course, I prayed in Jesus' name all the more. And we pray in Jesus' name. And I said, I didn't say that. But people will warn you. So the name of Jesus, you know, the you know, broadcasting his glory and his goodness, And so Bartimaeus was warned. But notice what he did, verse 48, he cried out all the more. I like this guy. He didn't let the crowds stop him from crying out to Jesus. Many people have been warned into silence, and they didn't cry out to the Lord, but not Bartimaeus. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus stood still. He heard, and he commanded him to be called. So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise. He's calling you." You know that statement's true about you as well? Be happy, the Lord's calling you. Be of good cheer, the Lord's heard your prayer. It's true for all of us that have cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, have mercy on me." He stops and he calls you to himself. You can be happy, you can be of good cheer. The Lord's given you a call. He wants you to come to him. He invites you, he welcomes you. And these must have been the sweetest words Bartimaeus had ever heard. Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And so in verse 50, throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. The Gospels tell us this small little detail, throwing aside his garment. He didn't need that anymore. You know, the garment was what they used. They spread it out, and that's where the money would be thrown. And at the end of the day, they would shake it all together, and they would, you know, see how much they got. There's probably a picture here. We don't know for sure, but he left it behind. He didn't need that anymore. He knew. He wouldn't need to beg anymore. If he got Jesus, then he'd get everything. He wasn't going to be blind anymore. We read about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. When she went back into the city, it says very specifically, John says, that she left her pot there. You know, when the Lord touches your life, you can leave your pot behind. You can leave your garment behind. Like, remember that old song by the Police? Roxanne, you don't have to put on the red light. You don't have to wear that dress. You can leave behind those things that are of the old life. Throw aside your garment. Get rid of that. Because the Lord's got better things for you. I doubt that Bartimaeus, you know, after being healed, his eyes are open. He can see everything. I doubt that he went back, "Hey, where's my old rag? I left it here somewhere." No, he didn't. Because he didn't need it. He didn't need it because he had the Lord. And so throwing aside his garment, he came to Jesus. And I love this. Jesus answers and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Here he is, the servant of all. He's still serving, just like he responded to James and John. They said, "We want you to do whatever we ask." And he says, "Okay, well, what do you want?" And here this man comes to him, and you'd think it's fairly obvious, right? "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asks. "I'm blind, hello. That's what I want." But Jesus, there's a little bit of testing of his faith. Jesus doesn't go and find him. Jesus stands still and says, "Well, he can find me." He calls us. He challenges your faith. If your faith is being challenged, consider that an honor from the Lord, that he sees your faith and he's going to test it. And he allows you to find your way, blind as you may be, groping, I need to find the Lord. And then when you get to him, he sees, he knows your need, but he says, "What do you want?" Because he wants you to declare it. He wants to pray it. He wants you to be specific about what your need is so that you can put that before him with your words so that he can answer you. You know, Bartimaeus could have just said, "Help me." But Jesus says, "What do you want?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni." That tender title of a teacher. And he says, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road. I like that how it says, Jesus said, "Hey, you know, go your way." But he had a new way, didn't he? His way was Jesus' way. And it says that he followed him immediately on the road, and he probably headed up toward Jerusalem with them. Now, we read here in chapter 11, verse 1, that as they drew near Jerusalem, it's about a day's journey or so from Jericho to Jerusalem. They were near Bethphage at Bethany. And they were at the Mount of Olives. That's on the eastern side of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was where Jesus would meet with his disciples. He would pray there. But on the eastern side of that little hill is Bethany and Bethphage, which means house of figs. And so in this final week of Jesus' ministry, it's kind of like, you know, the final week of the semester, there's going to be some tests, there's going to be some exams, they're going to examine Jesus. But what happens here is a shift in the gospel. Up to this point in time, Jesus has been and will always be the servant of all. But when he comes into Jerusalem, something changes here. He's never allowed people to hail him and praise him as the king. He would always tell them to be quiet, but something happens. He's going to begin to act like a king. He's going to survey and examine and judge. He's going to curse the fig tree. He's going to allow them to hail him as Messiah and wave palm branches and lay their garments out and refer to him as the king. He's going to allow that for a couple of reasons. First of all, that he is the King of Kings. But up till now, he's been a servant. And his ministry the first time as he came was to be a priest and offer a sacrifice for our sins. When he comes again, he'll come in power and glory, and he'll come in judgment. He'll come to be a king. But first, he came to be a priest. But here in the last week of his ministry, he's going to allow people to hail him as the king and as Messiah, and that will stir up the hostility against him and will sort of act as a catalyst for them to crucify him and reject him. But Jesus knows the scripture, and he knows that he is fulfilling prophecy. And it says there in verse 2 that he said to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately, he'll send it here." And so Jesus tells his disciples to go jack a donkey. You know, go steal a donkey. No, he doesn't do that. Seeing if you're paying attention. Jesus knew from Daniel chapter 9 that the prophecy of his entrance, the Messiah's entrance into Jerusalem, would be humble. He would be riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So many prophecies are going to come to pass in this last week. Psalm 118, where it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is given the vision of weeks, 70 weeks. The angel says to Daniel, 69 weeks are determined for your people to put an end to sin. And it will begin at a certain date, and that date happened to be 445 B.C., March 14th, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem would come from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And on that date, those years would pass, and the exact day is 173,880 days. That's a whole prophecy in itself. It's a wonderful thing, but that would happen on this week. Jesus knew that. He knew the timing of the Father. He knew that he would march into Jerusalem, and they would hail him as king, but within the week, the crowds would be turned, the powers that be would turn him over to the Romans, and he would be rejected, just like it says in Psalm 118. So Daniel chapter 9 would be fulfilled, Psalm 118 would be fulfilled, Psalm 69, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all of these prophecies are about to come together. And so Jesus tells his disciples, this is what we need to do. And he's orchestrating it. He's telling them to go get this donkey. It was unused. It was unbroken. But it had a purpose. And somehow the Lord had put on the heart of its owner that this donkey would have a purpose. We also read about an upper room that would be prepared for them. God had his people in the right place to set the stage for this final week of ministry. Jesus would often borrow things for the ministry. He borrowed a trough when he was born. He borrowed a boat from Peter when he preached. He borrowed this donkey. He borrowed a denarii to make a point, and he borrowed a tomb, only for 3 days. He didn't need it for long. But Jesus' ministry would be one that included and required the participation of others. What a wonderful thing it would be. Donkeys have never been sort of noble animals, but boy, this one had quite a rider. And so it says, they went, verse 4, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But one of those who stood by said, "Hey, what are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded them, so they let them go. Now, this is right around the time of Passover. And by the way, this is always the best thing to do. To just do exactly as the Lord commanded. Remember when Mary in John chapter 2, Jesus was at that wedding and they ran out of wine. And she came to her son and said, "Hey, there's a problem. They ran out of wine." And Jesus says, "It's not my time yet." You know, he still had a few years of ministry left. But Jesus knew that he was going to do a miracle, and Mary knew it as well. So Mary told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. It's always good advice, isn't it? Whatever the Lord says, just do it, because you'll see a miracle. You'll see good things happen when you obey the Lord. And so they did that, and they brought the colt, verse 7 says. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. It was the first time this donkey had ever been ridden. He sat on it with their clothes sort of as a saddle, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Probably the disciples knew what he was doing from Zechariah chapter 9:9, and so going ahead of them, they encouraged the people, hey, let's cry out to him. And so they went before him, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. That's the old Hebrew word for save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Good idea for us to turn back to Psalm chapter 118. This is that prophetic psalm. Sometimes we sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. And we sing that because it is. You know, every day is the day the Lord has made. But that prophecy and those words come from Psalm 118, and it spoke of a specific day, and that's the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 118. Let's begin in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I'll go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. So as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, this is truly fulfilled. He is the righteous, and he's entering. He says, I'll praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That one stone, it didn't seem to fit in. It was rejected by the leaders, by the Pharisees. It was Jesus, the rock of Israel, the stone of defense. He has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eye. That word marvelous is the Hebrew word pala, which means miracle. And Jesus' resurrection was marvelous. And so the disciples saw it. And then notice verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then here comes the verse that they were quoting. Save now, I pray. Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic prophecy, and they knew it. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. But notice this. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And so here, this beautiful picture that the day that he would come in, he would march in, and he's righteous, opening the gates, and he comes in, but he would be rejected. The stone which the builders has rejected, how did they reject him? They put him on a cross, and so the psalm says, bind the sacrifice to the horns. On the corner of the altar would be these little jutting things they called horns, and they would tie the sacrifice down as they, you know, prepared it. So Psalm 118 is there, and of course, Jesus is fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, and you know, with the timing, he's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so it says, now we don't read it here in Mark, but back in Mark chapter 11, we read that the procession went on. I wonder if the Romans were there, because, of course, they knew that this was very similar to one of their triumphant entries. When a general won a battle, he would come back into the city, and he would march through the gate of triumph. He would have all the treasures of war. He would have the prisoners before him. He would have the soldiers. Their armor had just been polished after the battle. And the general would ride in a white chariot in the back with a beautiful black stallion. And of course, the whole city would hail them. And I wonder if the Romans were looking at this pitiful display from these poor Jews. This is their king riding on a donkey? You got to be kidding me. That's nothing. And they would think of their glory and their power and their splendor. And they would think that it would last forever. But little did they know, this was the King of Kings and the Lord. It's amazing to me how the world just has this pitiful perspective on what's valuable and what's important and what's true and what's right. I don't know if you've seen the news lately, but after the United States, you know, the national team, you know, for women's soccer, they won the World Cup and so forth. Of course, the world loves them because basically it's a team of lesbians. And I'm not kidding, there's five of them on the team. The coach is a lesbian. And of course, they hate Trump. So the world just, you know, loves them. You know, they come on in, you know. Yeah, they're welcomed, not to the White House, but to Congress, of course. All the people who hate God, and they've invited them. Pelosi, Ocasio-Cortez, Kamala Harris. You know, they're on Facebook. Google's promoting them. They're just boy, the talk of the town. They're so wonderful. The problem is they're junk. They're a terrible soccer team. A group of 15-year-old boys beat them 2 years ago, 5-2 in Texas. Oh, they're great for women, but I'm treading on thin ice here. I know I might offend some of you, but they're not that good. I mean, they're good for women, but some 15-year-old boys beat them a couple of years ago, 5-2. So, I mean, it's wonderful that you won and everything, but stop thinking that you're the most amazing people in the world. Of course, the one hero of them all is Megan Rapinoe. I don't know how to say her name exactly, but she was the one who refused to say, to stand for the national anthem. She won't sing it. She said, F that, not forget that. She used the other word. But, of course, she's a wonderful piece of work, isn't she? She just hates everything American. And of course, 2 years ago, one of their defenders, Jaylene Hinkle, she's been touted to be one of the best soccer players in America. When the national team told their players that they had to wear the rainbow flag to celebrate Gay and Lesbian Pride Month, she says that she couldn't do it because she's a Christian and that just wouldn't set well with her faith. For 3 days, she said, she prayed about it. And she couldn't bring herself to wear the rainbow flag jersey that they were telling all of their players to wear. After that, she got kicked off the team. Isn't that crazy? If you don't toe the line, if you don't do what they say, then you're gone. And the ones who are there, they're hailed as heroes in this world. It's been said before that you know who rules over you. They're the ones you're not allowed to criticize. It's the way it is in the world. You can't say anything against a sexual preference or a lifestyle. Ask Jaylene Hinkle. She got kicked off the national team because she's a Christian. But who's the hero of here? Their coach is, the one who did it. We don't talk about that. It's not fair. It's not just, but that's persecution. That's the world. If you want to be great in this world, you've got to suck up to this world. You've got to love the world. You've got to follow the world. You've got to do what the world says. You will be a slave to this world. But Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom to set you free from that. I don't want to be a slave to the world. I'd happily be a slave to Christ because he's the one who sets me free. But you see it, don't you? You see it in the headlines. You see it with the bias. You see it the way the world works. And here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're very angry. The other Gospels tell us they're very angry that the disciples would be praising Jesus. And just like this other crowd that wanted to shut up the one that was broadcasting praise for the Lord, so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they demanded, you, Jesus, you tell them to stop saying Hosanna. They're calling you the Son of David. They're claiming you're king. What does Jesus say? He said, if these guys stop saying it, the rocks would cry out. You can't stop the Lord. He's going to win. He's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, and you can't stop it. The Sadducees and Pharisees, as angry as they were, they couldn't stop it. They would put him to death. They would crucify him, but it was exactly the plan of God. The Bible says there in verse 11, Jesus went into the temple, and when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, it doesn't tell us there about his cleansing of the temple. But you get the impression here that he's inspecting, he's examining, he's judging, he's acting like a king. This week, he's going to rule the Temple Mount. The Bible says that he completely took over. He cleansed the temple. They tried to arrest him. The soldiers that went, they heard him teaching, and they came back and they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. We can't arrest him. People would come in, they would be healed, because before that, the blind and the lame, the sick, they could not come to the temple because that was the rule of the Pharisees, but they could now because they'd be healed. And so Jesus comes and he looks at all things And that was Sunday. Now the next day, this is Monday, when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. And so in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, in verse 15, we're going to read how Jesus does come in and he cleanses the temple. But the fig tree is going to wither. Here's this. It's kind of uncharacteristic of Jesus. He hasn't cursed anything yet. He hasn't used his miraculous power ever for a destructive miracle. This is a destructive miracle. And so we learn that Jesus is, he's not just doing this arbitrarily. He has a truth behind this miracle. The miracle represents something deeper. In Luke chapter 13, there's a story about a man who has a fig tree. And he's waited for 3 years for it to bear fruit. And he tells his servant, "Just cut this thing down. I don't want it taking up the ground in my garden anymore." But the servant says, "Oh, you know, let's give it one more chance. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to put some fertilizer, and we'll see if it bears fruit next year." Now, Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. So that was a pointed parable. He's saying, listen, if you don't receive me in the next year, you're going to be cut down. So that was a fig tree. Of course, we read in Jeremiah's prophecy that there was a basket of rotten figs, and it spoke about the rottenness of Israel. In one prophecy in the Old Testament, one passage, God speaks about the nation of Israel as they have been destroyed by their enemies, and he says, you've debarked my fig tree, because they'd come in and they'd ripped everything off. They had plundered the nation. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a fig tree in numerous places, in Judges chapter 9 and 10, in Hosea chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 8 and chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 28. Israel, you see, was like a fig tree in the sense that, well, Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, when they had sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Those were a temporary covering that would be removed and unnecessary after God provided a real sacrifice and true covering. So Israel's purpose in the world was to give the law of God, to give sort of a temporary covering until God could make the perfect sacrifice and all sins could be forgiven and clean. And so Israel had this beautiful role in the world of being sort of a temporary covering, a sort of a holding for people to wait for the real sacrifice to come. And yet Jesus goes up to this fig tree and he sees, well, there's no fruit. Because Israel had not borne the fruit of faith. They didn't believe. The fruit that he was looking for was faith, was looking for trust in him. As a whole, the multitudes loved him, but the leaders did not accept him. It says there in verse 12 that at the end, he says, he was hungry. And when Jesus comes to our lives, he is hungry. He wants fruit. He's looking for fruit from our lives. And the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Bible also tells us, Jesus speaking in John chapter 15, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit." What a wonderful promise that is, that my life can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just today I was asked to go visit somebody in the hospital, and it doesn't look good for them. They've been in a coma for a couple of weeks. They're on life support now, and the family's probably going to pull the plug. And as I walked in and I saw this man who was a good-looking, handsome guy, you know, middle-aged, maybe just a couple years older, you know, and there's a number of pictures of him on the wall, and he just looks like a great guy. But crumpled up on that bed was nothing like what he was when he was healthy. It was so sad, so difficult. I prayed for him. He was unconscious. I read some scripture to him. But I realized in that moment the most important thing in life is not to be successful. It's not to be famous. It's not to be wonderful. It's to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know this because this is the fruit that remains to eternity. It's a wonderful thing that we can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus comes to my life, he's looking for fruit and not just foliage. You know, leaves are wonderful, but you know, the fruit is what we're after. A fruit tree without fruit is just leaves. It's just show. It's a lot of pomp, and that was Israel at this time. There was a lot of show, but there was no faith in him. And so he curses the fig tree, and he says, "Let no one eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. So it says in verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Of course, the temple at this time had been run by Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. The historians tell us that the temple was actually called a bazaar, you know, like a Middle Eastern swap meet. People just bought and sold. Of course, you couldn't use Roman coins, and so they had money changers there to transfer your money into shekels, which was a holy currency, but there was a big markup. You had to pay a lot of money for that. And then, of course, you'd bring your lamb, and it was spotless. It was perfect, but it wasn't pre-approved. And so they would search until they found a defect, and then you could buy it from, you know, their pre-approved lambs and doves and other sacrifices, but they were exorbitant. They were, you know, it's like buying a hot dog in a stadium. You know, you go to watch the game and end up paying $45 for a hot dog. You know, they had the prices jacked up so high because what are they going to do? So these guys were ripping off God's people, and they were capitalizing on other people's devotion. And Jesus was angry about it. This is probably the second time that he came in. At the beginning of his ministry, he did the same thing. At that time, they said, who was that? That crazy guy that threw things around. But then for the next 3 years, Jesus is preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing. And now people are claiming that he's king. And he comes in, and he does it again. I'm sure Peter and James and John, of course, James and John were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. It was probably their favorite time in the ministry. All right, Jesus, we're going to tangle with these guys. Let's go. Jesus got a whip. I'm sure James and John got a whip as well. Maybe a chair. Let's fight. Bar brawl. They kicked all of these guys out. You can't sell stuff in here. This is a house of prayer. And of course, as Jesus did it, notice what he said in verse 17. He taught, saying to them, it's written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Isaiah spoke about this in that time of Israel's history when they were prosperous. But in the beginning of Isaiah's account, he says of the people, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And by the end, in chapter 56, verse 7, God says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. What's a den? A den's like a wolf den. It's where the dogs go and they lie down. A house is wonderful. A house is a home. And they called the temple, they didn't call it the temple, they called it the house of the Lord. They didn't use the phrase temple. Even to this day, it's called the house of the Lord. But they had turned it into something else. A den, yeah, a den's a place where you hide out, right? Remember that old fable, Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves? They had a den where they hid their treasures. Or, you know, in your house, you might have a den. That's where, you know, dad goes to hide out, watch the game or something, right? So these guys had taken something that was meant to be a place of openness and worship to God, and they'd turn it into a hideout where they're hoarding their money. I don't want anybody to see. And Jesus says, no way. And he clears it out. You know, it's wonderful. In the other Gospels, it tells us that the disciples remembered the passage where it says, zeal for his house has consumed him. And the Lord's zealousness for the temple is wonderful. The Bible tells us, though, that we are the temple of the Spirit. Do you know that the Lord is that zealous for you? He wants to clean you and make you pure. He wants you to make a person out of you, a person of prayer and faith. And a person that's willing to be a place where any nationality, any person can come to you and be connected to God. And sometimes we collect things. We collect junk in our hearts, thoughts, ideas, old baggage, scars, hurts. You know, we hoard stuff up that we shouldn't. We get all clogged, filled with cobwebs and dust, and the Lord wants to come and he wants to breathe on you and wash you and cleanse you and make you a person of prayer. Completely purify you and transform your lives. Now it says in verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests, they heard it and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And as evening came, he went out of the city. So that's the end of Monday. Now it says in verse 20, in the morning as they're coming back in, they passed by, of course, Bethphage, and Bethany was just, you know, a stone's throw or so away. You could walk in 15 minutes. And so as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. What in the world? This thing died. And they remembered. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And Jesus uses it as a teaching moment, and he answered and he said to them, "Have faith in God." See, the way to bear fruit is to have faith in God, to put your trust in God. But Jesus is going to use this as a way to teach about our faith and prayer. What he wanted was faith from the nation. He wanted faith from the people. He didn't just want the appearance of leaves, but he wanted the substance of fruit. And the key to having a fruitful life is to put faith in God and to trust in Jesus. So Jesus says, have faith in God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, we don't know if Jesus is talking about a literal mountain. Of course, the rabbis in those days, they spoke of an insurmountable problem. They called that a mountain of difficulty in life. We read in Zechariah how God's speaking there, and he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then he speaks to Zerubbabel, who is building, and he says, you know, this mountain will be removed. This obstacle shall be removed. But Jesus here speaking to them about that, and he says, whatever you ask, it'll be done. And of course, he's speaking to the disciples who are about to be baptized and drink the cup of suffering. And so it filters our understanding. This is not a text that we get to have whatever we want. I prayed for a new Rolls Royce, and God has to come through for me. Well, God will give you everything that you need within his will. Now, Jesus teaches them about faith, and he says, have faith in God. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. It's not a blank check. It's not name it and claim it. But what a wonderful promise this is, that anything that you ask. I'm trying to be careful not to put too many conditions on this. We've just seen it abused so often, haven't we? You know, televangelists and others that just demand things from God like he's a giant vending machine in the sky, and you just put in your prayer coins and you pull the button, you get what you want. Listen, God's not our butler. He did come to serve, and he loves us so much, but let's not think that this is just, you know, get whatever you want, because we have to, you know, take up our cross and deny ourselves, and so it's filtered through that understanding. And Jesus says, and whatever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And he speaks about the importance of forgiveness and having a generous spirit toward others. You know, unforgiveness is like a bitter poison. Unforgiveness only harms us. Forgiving can be so hard. You know, that pain, you just can't seem to let go of it. And the best thing to do in those cases is to look to the Lord who forgave us. Remember that parable Jesus told about a man who, you know, owed his boss like, you know, $10, $15 million? The guy said, well, throw him in prison. He's not going to pay. And the guy pleaded, oh, please forgive me. And the guy said, okay, I'll forgive your debt. That guy goes out and he finds another guy who owes him $100. And he says, you give me everything you want. He says, oh, I can't pay you. And he says, all right, throw him in jail. And he throws him in jail. Now, the servants of the original master, they got back to him and said, hey, you remember that guy you forgave? $10 million? He threw somebody in jail for $100. And the master went and he found him and he threw him in jail. And he says, you're not getting out till you pay everything. I forgave you so much, you can't forgive somebody so little? You know, when I think of what the Lord's forgiven me, I don't really have any right to not forgive anybody else anything. And when I see it in the light of his generosity and his grace, if I don't forgive others, then perhaps I don't fully understand his forgiveness of me. Now, that's not to say that it's easy. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of after the war. She is, of course, persecuted and thrown into a Nazi prison camp. After the war, she saw one of the guards that had tormented her and her sister. The war was over, and she was speaking at churches and other places, and she saw this guard, and when she saw his face, all of that PTSD came back, and he came walking down, and he was asking for forgiveness. She tells the story, I didn't know what to do, but she gave it to the Lord, and the Lord enabled her to forgive. I don't know how you can do that, but it is a testament to the power of God. We're going to finish up the chapter with these last few verses. They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? They wanted to know who he got his orders from. What power did he have to do these things, to teach and to heal and to cleanse the temple? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, I'll ask you one question, and then you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." See, Jesus is acting like a king now. He's ruling. He's taking over the temple. This is my Father's house. It's going to be a house of prayer. He's receiving praise. They're hailing him as Messiah. And then they come and challenge him, and he challenges them right back and says, "You answer me." And they couldn't because they waffled. They reasoned among themselves, verse 31, saying, "If we say from heaven, if John's baptism was from heaven," in other words, if John was from the Lord and he pointed to Jesus as the Savior, then he'll say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him?" But if we say, "Oh, John was just from men, that wasn't really a move of God," if we say that, they feared the people, verse 32, "for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." And so rather than answering honestly, they did what politicians do. They spun it. "Well, we don't know how to answer. There's no safe answer." They're avoiding the truth altogether. And so they said, "Well, we don't know. I'm not taking questions at this time." You know, they just avoided the whole thing, you know. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, Jesus is being examined because he's acting like the king, but he's also the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb had to be examined for any flaws, any faults, any defects, any blemishes, but he didn't have any. He was perfect. And so he would go to the cross. And so we'll pick it up next time in chapter 12. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. What a wonderful thing it is to see that you are in absolute control and you headed toward Jerusalem, even with these words, when you told your disciples that you were going to be spit on and mocked and turned over and killed a shameful death, but that you would rise again. I think of your courage and your boldness and your bravery. Lord, you knew that it would be painful and difficult, and not just the rejection of your own countrymen, but you would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You would be separated from the Father on the cross as you paid for our sins, as you became our sacrifice. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are amazing, that you went through and you did all these things. And we thank you, Lord, for your disciples who are impetuous and oblivious, and yet, Lord, an example they set for us is just to be passionate about your glory. Lord, we pray that you would make us great, but not in ourselves, great because of you. We think of what you said in the book of Jeremiah to Baruch, Jeremiah's friend. You said, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them." And then in another place in Jeremiah, you said, "Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things," things that you don't know. Lord, that's what we do tonight. We don't want to be great in ourselves, but we do want to see you do great things. So we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit on your people. We pray that we might be emboldened and empowered to do what you've called us to do. And we thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross, you were examined, and Lord, found without spot or blemish, and you became our perfect sacrifice. So tonight, we celebrate your goodness, and we pray your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.